you wanted to share and didn't, or the Lord has put something on your heart, I welcome you here as we finish up. Just give another opportunity maybe to share a testimony or two, and then we'll spend some time in prayer. Maybe you turn in your Bibles to Psalm 117. Psalm 117. And this is from the group of Psalms, Psalm 113 through 118, are among the Hallel Psalms, connected with some of the Jewish Passover practices. It's thought that they would read or recite Psalms 113 and 114 before the Passover meal, and then Psalms 115 through 118 after. And it's generally concluded that at the end of the account of the Last Supper, when Jesus there said the Passover or observed the Passover, a kind of a changed Passover with his disciples, at the end it says that they were singing hymns as they went out into the Mount of Olives, and it's very possible that these, in fact, were the songs that they were singing. It was a real blessing. If you were here, I hope you were, on Sunday when we had Ibrahim and Lena Zakaria with us, and Ibrahim's brother Isaac, and it was exciting to see how God has been using them to draw people to himself, even people who have lived their whole lives immersed in the Islamic culture. And, you know, so many of the folks that they have reached there in Jordan and in Egypt, and some even in Iraq and Sudan and some of those other regions, reached with the gospel, many of them having been born and brought up as Muslims, and yet God opened their hearts and convicted them and showed them the truth, and they came to Christ. And we have our missions conference coming up the end of October, and as I've often said, that's really my favorite week of the church year. It's just a very encouraging time being with the missionaries. It's just a great time to think of what God is doing and become burdened about that. So always a good week, always encouraging, always challenging. I just want to, you know, just appeal to you now to plan to be at all those services that week. We'll have, you know, Sunday morning, then we'll have an international banquet, and then an afternoon service with some missionary presentations, and then Monday evening and Tuesday evening and Wednesday evening. And I know that's a full week of time there, a full period of time, but it won't disappoint. And if you will come and be a part of that, I know God will use it to be a blessing in your life. One evangelical writer has rather famously said, missions exists because worship doesn't. Now, if you just take that statement in isolation, missions exists because worship doesn't, it may seem a bit puzzling. So let me read a little more to see if it becomes clearer. He says, missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exist because worship doesn't. Worship is ultimate, not missions, because God is ultimate, not man. And here's really what clears it up. He says, when this age is over and the countless millions of redeemed fall on their faces before the throne of God, missions will be no more. It is a temporary necessity. But worship abides forever. So, you know, really, what he's saying when he says missions exist because worship doesn't, he's not saying there is no worship. We worship him. But you know, I thought it was interesting. This kind of came to mind when Brother Ibrahim was speaking on Sunday, when he talked about how we get so easily comforted and we enjoy our worship, and that's a good and necessary thing, but we lose sight of the fact that, you know what, God has other people out there that he wants worshiping him too. And that's what missions is about. Is seeking out people who don't have a right relationship with God. People who don't understand what God desires of them. People who are lost in their own sin. And sharing with them the truth. And inviting them to come to Christ. And seeing God save them. And seeing their hearts stirred. And then they become part of the worshipers. Those who are praising and rejoicing in what God has done. So there is this connection between the reality of worship and the need to encourage others to become part of our number. And in great measure, really, that's what Psalm 117 is about. It's about praising God, and it's about missions a little bit. It's about reaching those who don't worship God in order that they would come to do so. And all that's just kind of compressed into just two verses. So let's read them here tonight. Psalm 117, there's just verses 1 and 2. Oh, praise the Lord, all ye nations.
Praise him, all ye people, for his merciful kindness is great toward us, and the truth of the Lord endureth forever. Praise ye the Lord. I've entitled tonight's message, just after the opening words of this psalm, Praise the Lord, ye nations. So let's have a word of prayer here, and then we'll get started. Our Father, we are thankful that you have saved us. I'm thankful for each person under the sound of my voice, those here in the auditorium, those maybe at home watching on live stream, those who perhaps are listening to this sermon months down the road. Thankful for each one who has trusted Jesus, each one that you have saved, each one who is born again. And Father, indeed, as believers, we ought be people of praise. But Father, I am reminded that you have so many others that you want brought into the fold, as it were. And so many that you want us to reach with the gospel, that they too might praise you. And I ask, Father, that you would use your word tonight to just stir us about the matter of praise and about the matter of how that then can influence others to come to you in faith. And so bless in this time together. I pray that you'd guide my thoughts and my words, that I would speak just what you'd have me to say. And I pray for each one hearing this message that their hearts would be open and in tune to your Spirit's ministry in their lives. Bless now as we spend this time together in your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. That's interesting. Psalm 117 is both the shortest psalm in the Psalter, amongst the Psalms, in the Hebrew hymn book, if you will. And it is also the shortest chapter in all the Bible. Just two verses. In fact, it's only 17 Hebrew words in these two verses. Someone has calculated that this psalm falls as the exact center chapter of the Bible. Now, I didn't go back and count to see whether that's true or not. And I don't know that there's any particular significance to it falling in the middle of the Bible or not. But I do know this. There is a lot of truth squeezed into this little psalm. Here's how Spurgeon describes it. He says, this psalm, which is very little in its letter, is exceedingly large in its spirit. For bursting all bounds of race or nationality, it calls upon all mankind to praise the name of the Lord. Martin Luther loved this psalm. He wrote a 36-page commentary on it. So that's 18 pages per verse. Now, I promise you, the sermon tonight isn't 36 pages long. It's not even 18 pages long, but it could be. So with that said, let's get started here. I framed the message tonight around two statements and then a question. So here's the first of the two statements. God longs for praise from all people everywhere. Verse 1 says, oh, praise the Lord, all ye nations. Praise him, all ye people. So this psalm begins, and really the heart of it is a call to praise. And the opening words in Hebrew are halal, and we talked about the halal songs. That's the Hebrew word that's commonly translated praise, as it is here. And then Yahweh, Jehovah. So it just starts out, two words, praise Jehovah, all nations. Praise him, all ye people. Someone has well said that praise is actually a choice, not a feeling. You know, there are people who interpret, who understand the idea of praise based on feelings. I don't feel good about this, or whatever. But praise, just like love. I mean, love can be a feeling, and praise can be a feeling, but the essence of praise, just like the essence of true biblical love, is based on a choice, upon a decision, upon devotion, not on how I feel, not on my circumstances. We are not to praise the Lord only when we feel warm and fuzzy inside. We are to praise him even in our most troubled moments. For even during those times, he is still our God. You know, and as I was thinking about the fact that this psalm was probably one of the psalms read or sung by the disciples after the Lord's table, there you have Jesus, you know, singing praise to his Father as he marches to the garden from where he's going to be arrested and ultimately put to death. And yet there's praise on his lips. And folks, that needs to be true for us, is that we are people of praise, not strictly because we feel like it. Though I hope lots of times you feel like it, right? You know, you're excited, you genuinely, there's an emotional response that's there. That is a good thing. But we shouldn't wait for the emotional response to praise the Lord, because our praise is rooted in some very important truths that we'll get to here in a little bit. Now, what follows in our text after the initial, you know, praise the Lord is maybe a little bit unusual, because normally it's the people of God, it's the covenant community who are called to praise the Lord. Now, it's not always true, but in many of the Psalms, it's an appeal to God's people, to Israel, whatever, to praise the Lord. And that's not the case here. Here, the call for praise is extended to all nations and all people. Now, the word nations here isn't really referring to, you know, political states, countries like America, Spain, China, you know, whatever, Somalia. Rather, it's talking about people groups, if you will. And we've talked before about the way Hebrew poetry is often structured, where you kind of have a statement and then another one that kind of restates it. And then they're just reinforcing each other. So this says, praise the Lord, all ye nations. Praise him, all ye people. So this is just kind of two different ways of saying the same thing. Now, there's two different words used, the nations and the people. And there's two different words used for praise. We'll talk about that in a moment as well. But the message is the same. And the choice of the word here, when it says, praise him, all ye people, that's a different Hebrew expression. And that kind of highlights that what we're talking about here is what maybe we would call people groups, okay? I don't know if you like that expression or not. But, you know, we're talking about people of different cultures, distinguished not so much by their governmental citizenship, not so much by geographic boundary per se, though certainly they're in a common place, but by language, by ethnic background, by race, by their history, even by their way of thinking and their way of doing life, just as a culture. And there's a group called the Joshua Project. I think maybe I've referred to them once or twice before. Maybe a missionary or two has as well. But then it just has kind of got, I think Phil Prettyman did and put out some lists of unreached people groups. Well, the Joshua Project has kind of gone through and looked at our whole globe and identified these different cultural groups. And they come up with a number like 17,000, okay? And they would suggest that of those 17,000, 7,000 of those people groups are virtually untouched ever with the gospel. No Bible in their language, perhaps. No witness to speak of in their land. Now, the numbers, the statistics, you know, they are what they are. But certainly it is true that there are people all around this globe with all kinds of different backgrounds, all kinds of different outlooks, all kinds of different religious experiences, all kinds of different things about them. And God calls each and every one of those people groups. He speaks to them, to all the nations, to all the peoples, and invites them to praise him. So the point here is that an invitation is being given to every person in any culture, any place, regardless of their background, regardless of their social strata, regardless of their language, their color, their education. God desires the praise of every one of them. And that, of course, includes you and me. Maybe it includes us doubly because we are believers. And it includes us as Americans generally, and whatever your particular connections and camaraderies and whatever kind of your cultural people that you circulate among, God calls all of us to praise him. And the heart of God really yearns over lost men and women. You know, when he puts out this call to praise, he does so mindful that so many of them have no interest in him. That so many of them are trapped in deceit and in the devil's lies and in false religions. You know, he sees the Russians, the Chinese, the Cubans, those involved in maybe communist countries, and his heart longs over them. He sees these people who are trying to build secular paradises on earth, motivated by the vision of Karl Marx, the vision of a man without God. He sees people who have been brainwashed to believe that he does not exist, that all things result from the blind working of an evolutionary force, that man is simply a social insect caught in the web of time. And the psalmist calls to these people and says, oh, praise the Lord, all you atheistic peoples. You know, God sees people like us, Europeans, Americans, Western culture, seeking our solution to problems in humanism, in materialism, in pleasure-seeking and money-making, in permissiveness, in drugs, in drink, in all of the different cultural trappings that are out there. And he sees lands that were once ablaze with gospel truth. And now there is just this growing darkness. And he says, oh, praise the Lord, all you smug, self-satisfied Western lands. God sees the millions in India and in Japan and the Far East bowing down to wood and stone. He sees the very resourceful Japanese people making pilgrimages to shrines to worship the spirits of their ancestors. He sees Hindus chained to idols, revering cows, crocodiles, insects, vermin, even rats. You know, and just think about what an abysmal folly it is to worship a rat. You know, among the most destructive, filthy creatures on earth. And there are the rats devouring the grain of starving millions in India. This week I watched a YouTube video that was posted in 2012 by National Geographic. And it showed what it refers to as the Rat Temple, a Hindu shrine where some 15,000 rats roam free and they're fed and even worshipped. You know, feeding them is considered an act of worship. You see little children in this video picking these rats up. Think, you know, what self-respecting parent would want their child to do that? But they honor these rats as if they were deities. There's a priest whose job is to clean up after the rats and care for the rats. And, you know, I got to think that God's heart weeps. And he says, oh, praise the Lord, all ye who are steeped in idolatry. All you who are worshiping these false gods that can do nothing for you. In the second half of verse 1, the psalmist uses a different word for praise. It's a comparatively rare word, one that appears only four times in the psalm. So it starts out, oh, praise, and that's the Hallel, Hallel the Lord, all ye nations, praise, different word, praise him, all ye people. And that second word translated praise means to sing aloud. Some translators will render it laud or extol. But it's the idea of just, you know, gladly and publicly and outwardly praising God for everyone to hear. Now, I have said this many, many times, and you know, maybe you tire of hearing it, and maybe I tire of saying it, but I will just point out to us how naturally reserved we tend to be in most of our services. You know, it's okay to smile. It is okay to shout hallelujah, not forced, but, you know, it is okay to say amen. You know, one of the appeals, sadly, of charismatism is that sometimes people see the excitement and they see the energy there. Now, it may be, you know, misplaced. It may be chasing after who knows what. It may be at some points almost to the point of blasphemous understandings. And yet people are sometimes attracted because these people's belief means something to them. Folks, our beliefs about God, our relationship with God, should be something that is exciting to us, that is important to us, that we are glad to talk about, that we are excited to sing about, that we are willing to, on occasion, even be a little charismatic in our personality, if you will, in the sense that we just kind of let it be out there. And we're not worried about what's somebody going to think. Are they going to think we're too fanatical? But really, there should be, you know, a choice to praise that does lead to an exuberance in praise and an excitement about our God and what he has done. You know, as I've said many times, most of us are reluctant to even say amen. And I like to think, you know, I don't draw conclusions from this. I hope that mostly you are in agreement with what I say, okay? I hope when I'm preaching the Word of God, you know, whether you say anything or not, whether you smile or not, I'm assuming you keep coming back that you're mostly in agreement. You know, and you're saying, yes, these things are true. These things are certain. We affirm these things. And yet we tend to be so reserved that it almost gives the impression that we are just maybe only moderately interested in the things of God. I have never been to a Bears game. And by God's grace, I will go to my grave never having gone to a Bears game, okay? But people go to Bears games, and they pretty much go crazy when the Bears make a touchdown. Now, they don't go crazy too often, okay? You can figure that one out, okay? But people freely express their joy over a game that will be forgotten in a week or two. And yet we hesitate to show excitement about the God of the universe intervening in our lives to save our souls. God longs for genuine praise from all of his creation. And it needs to start with us so that others will then be pointed to him. God longs for the praise from all people everywhere. That's statement number one. Here's the second statement. God deserves such praise because of who he is. You know, so these two statements are in essence, number one, what we're supposed to do, and number two, why we're supposed to do it. For, and that means because, his merciful kindness is great toward us, and the truth of the Lord endureth forever. Folks, there is a rhyme and a reason to God's call to magnify him among the nations. It's not arbitrary, it's not whimsical, it's not misplaced, it's not him being greedy of something, it's not God needing affirmation, it's not God being a bully and saying, you know, because I said so, he's not trying to feel better about himself. No, this is a call for praise that is rooted in the very nature and character of God. And if we understand who God is, then that ought stir our hearts to praise. If we understand what he has done for us, then that ought stir our hearts to praise. And when God calls for us to praise him, it's not because he needs that to feel better about himself. It's because that he knows that is a reflection that we have the right kind of relationship with him, that we are understanding who he is, that we are excited about what he does, that we are committed to serving him, and that is the best thing that we can do. This is a call for praise rooted in the very nature and character of God. And when we understand God rightly, and we can never understand him fully, but when we have a right conception of who our God is, that causes us to rise up and worship him because we feel compelled to do so, because we want to. And while there are thousands of reasons for us to praise God, you know, all his various attributes, all the actions of goodness towards us for which he deserves our thanks and praise, you know, our text highlights two things in particular: his merciful kindness that is great toward us, and his truth that endures forever. Now that expression, merciful kindness, is the Hebrew word chesed. It's, some people spell it with an H with a dot underneath it, H-E-S-E-D or C-H-E-S-E-D. And we see that word often in the Psalms. And it's a rich and beautiful word, and you can get kind of a sense of the range of meaning of it by the various ways that translators try to translate it. Sometimes you see loving kindness, in this case, merciful kindness, steadfast love. One of my favorite expressions that, to me at least, kind of captures the meaning is loving loyalty, or maybe devoted love. But maybe the best way to think of it is as the Old Testament equivalent of the New Testament word grace, right? Grace, that's a big, broad word that covers a lot of things. And here where they say God's merciful kindness is great toward us, you know, you could think about it as God's grace is great towards me. And indeed it is. This psalm is generally thought to be a song of the Jews shortly after they returned from the Babylonian exile. And of course, we've been studying about that in the book of Zechariah. And God's mercy to them had just been, you know, written large on the pages of history when Cyrus freed them and said, you can go back. You can go back and rebuild your city. You can go back and rebuild your temple. Now, for centuries leading up to their captivity, the Jews had defied God. They had turned their backs on him. They had plunged into some of the grossest idolatries you can imagine, where prostitution and child sacrifice even became common religious practices among those who were presumably God's people. You know, those pagan practices. And Israel had filled the land with their abominations and injustice and perversion. Now, that doesn't mean every single Israelite, but characteristically as a people, they were just being dragged down into this abyss of idolatry and immorality. They had persecuted and killed the prophets. And at last, God had uprooted them. And he had used the Babylonians to come and burn their temple to the ground, so to speak, and just kind of plowed Jerusalem under like a farmer's field. And after those 70 years, now God had forgiven them and regathered them and given them the opportunity to return to their land. You know, they had every reason to sing, his merciful kindness is great toward us. But folks, I hope we understand that that is even more true for us. God's merciful kindness, his grace, his loving loyalty, his devoted love is great towards us. Let me share an illustration. I'm guessing that many of you have spent a time or two at the Museum of Science and Industry downtown. And there's a section in the museum there that's devoted to some of the discoveries that have revolutionized modern medical science. And one of the individuals who is honored in that section of the museum is Sir James Young Simpson, a Scottish obstetrician credited with discovering the anesthetic properties of chloroform. So what Simpson was doing as a doctor, and he was a very well-studied, invested doctor, he was looking for medications that might provide pain relief for women in the throes of labor and delivery. So he was an OBGYN doctor, you know, back here long, long, long time ago. And a local pharmacist suggested that chloroform might work. He thought there might be some properties there. So what Simpson's habit was to test the effects of potentially beneficial medications on himself. That's what he would customarily do. So one evening, Simpson and a couple of his assistants took some chloroform and they put it on a cloth and they inhaled it themselves to see how it would affect them. And initially, they experienced kind of a general mood of, you know, lightheaded cheer and good humor, and after which all three of them collapsed on the floor and didn't wake up until the next day. And Simpson knew as soon as he regained consciousness that he had found something with great potential as a surgical anesthesia. You know, before chloroform, even simple operations were terribly painful. You know, if we go in and have stitches, we typically get lidocaine, something to dull the pain. Imagine having a surgery. Imagine having an amputation without anything, you know, except a stick to bite down on or something like that. They did not have effective things to deal with that kind of pain. And so Simpson's discovery of chloroform not only let people sleep through the worst horrors of an operation, but it opened the door to then operations that had been impossible without it. And Simpson's contributions in the field of obstetrics, his investment in hospital reform in Britain, his discovery of chloroform, all of those, because of those, he was knighted and he became the personal physician to the Queen of Scotland. And you say, okay, Pastor, that's all well and good, but what does that have to do with Psalm 117? Well, I'll tell you. Sir James Simpson was a Christian. And on one occasion, he was being interviewed by a journalist who asked, "Sir, what do you consider your greatest discovery?" And Simpson answered this way. He said, "My greatest discovery was when I discovered I was a sinner in the sight of God." Well, that wasn't, of course, the answer that the reporter was looking for. So he said, "Thank you, Sir James. And now, would you please tell me your second greatest discovery?" And Simpson answered, "By all means. My second greatest discovery was when I discovered that Jesus died for a sinner like me." Now, folks, there's a way to give praise to God, you know, gladly and freely for his merciful kindness that is indeed great toward us. You know, I fear that most of us, our mindset would have been, you know, we would have answered something about chloroform, something about this medical, you know, whatever. And here's a man, you know, whose goal, whose desire is to take the platform, if you will, that God had given him as a very successful medical doctor and take that opportunity to praise God, to glorify God, to point, if nothing else, this journalist and maybe anybody else who would read this story to think, you know, here's a guy who knows a lot of things, who had a lot of opportunities, a lot of blessings, a lot of prosperity in his life. And yet his focus is that I'm a sinner and Jesus died for me. That's the most important discoveries anyone can make. Look at verse 2 again. For his merciful kindness is great toward us. And then secondly, and the truth of the Lord endureth forever. Salvation doesn't rest on sentiment. It rests on truth. The truth that God can't deny his own character. You know, it's not truth at the expense of mercy. You know, if that were so, there would be no hope. It would mean that God would have to deny his character. If God just said, well, yeah, that's sin, but that doesn't matter. But what we have here is God who is able to maintain his truth and his integrity and his character about hating sin and about loving people and mercifully reach out to them and make a plan whereby his son, the Lord Jesus, God in human flesh, came to pay the penalty for our sins. You know, there's that statement about mercy and truth, you know, have met together, have kissed. That's what happens here. And we can rejoice in what was accomplished at Calvary, where we see the merciful kindness of God that is great toward us and the truth of God that endures forever. You know, because we have a God who cannot lie. He has said, you know, anyone who comes to me, I will not cast him out. Whosoever will may come. And anyone who comes to him is held in his hand, and he will not let us go. He is our unchangeable God. You know, the word there that's translated truth is actually a form of the Hebrew word amen. Okay, I've talked about this before, right? You can all speak at least one word of Hebrew. Amen. I encourage you to say that Hebrew word, okay, from time to time. But it means something that is firm, something that is certain, something that is unchanging. That's the idea of what the word amen means. You know, when you say amen, okay, maybe this is what holds you back. When you say amen, you're not actually cheering for me and saying, way to go, Pastor. That's not what it is. What you're saying is, yes, that is true. Yes, that is certain. Yes, that is what God says. That's a good thing. That's something that I am on board with. I agree with that. That's certainly the truth. And our God is unchanging. He is true. We can praise God because of who he is, a loving God who died for us and who holds all who come to him by faith securely in his hand. That's the message that the nations need. That's the answer for all peoples. Now, I told you that this message was two statements and a question. So you've got the two statements there. God longs for praise from all people everywhere. God deserves that praise because of who he is. Now, let's read the text again, and then I'll give you the question. Okay? Oh, praise the Lord, all ye nations. Praise him, all ye people, for his merciful kindness is great toward us. And the truth of the Lord endureth forever. Then notice how he ends the psalm with a command. Praise ye the Lord. God commands each of us, as believers in particular, to praise him. So the question is this. Do you do it? Do you gladly, you know, even spontaneously, give him praise? God commands each of us as believers to praise him. And we ought to be honest with ourselves. Do I gladly, do I freely, do I frequently give praise to God? Have I ever done something like what Dr. Simpson did, you know, and just stand up and just boldly and you know, out of context even, just said, you know what, this is the most amazing discovery I've ever made, that I'm a sinner. And the second is like unto it, and Jesus died for sinners like me. Folks, that's what our loving, faithful God desires. That's one of the means he has given us to reach the nations and the peoples of the world with the gospel. You know, when we come out with hearts of praise and gratitude that can't be explained humanly, you know, that testifies of the greatness of God, and it gets people's attention. In places like what the Zechariah has talked with us about, you know, where you have these people that are in a Muslim people group, in a Muslim culture, and someone gets saved, and they experience all the hardship and the threats and the difficulties that go with it. But can you imagine if they stand up and they are praising God despite all that, what a profound, what an attention-getting effect that has on their former friends and their family who are now shunning them for their conversion, and yet they're saying, there's something about this that doesn't make sense. There's something about this that's supernatural. There's something about this that's not ordinary. And when we praise God, not just sitting in a worship service, but when we praise God as we go along in life, in opportunities that don't even necessarily set us up to do it, you know, when there are hard things, when there are difficult things, when there's an opportunity where maybe we could easily heap the glory on ourselves and we just deflect that aside and point people to God, it sends a message. It declares the greatness of our God. And it influences people to want to know more about him. Let me ask you to turn to one additional passage before we conclude tonight, Revelation chapter 7. So right near the end of your Bible, Revelation chapter 7. And in the first half of the book of Revelation, actually first third probably, we have several glimpses, if you will, into the throne room of God. And we see multitudes that are gathered there, and they are praising and they are worshiping the Father who's seated on the throne, and the Son who appears in these texts as a lamb standing there alongside the throne. And we find one of those scenes at the end of chapter 4. And then there's another one again at the end of chapter 5. I read that one in our service Sunday evening. And then we have it again here in chapter 7. And there are some distinctions between these three scenarios, but a lot of similarities as well. So let's take a look here. Revelation 7, beginning in verse 9. And he says, "After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations, all kindreds," that's the idea of tribes, "all people, and all tongues. And all of them are there standing before the throne and before the Lamb. And they're clothed with white robes," that signifies that these are the redeemed, they're believers. "And they're holding palms in their hand. And palm branches are a symbol of victory and triumph and peace. And they were crying with a loud voice, saying, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits upon the throne and under the Lamb.' And all the angels stood round about the throne and about the elders and the four beasts and fell before the throne on their faces and worshiped God, saying, 'Amen.'" It's certain. "Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen." Folks, there's coming a day when all nations and peoples will be joined together in a unified chorus praising God. And it's going to be amazing. And if you know Christ as your Savior, you'll be there in Revelation 7. You'll experience the full exhilaration of genuine heartfelt praise to our amazing God. But folks, you don't have to wait until you're in heaven to praise him. God invites us to praise him now. He deserves our praise now. And there's frankly nothing better for the human soul than to know God in such a way that we delight to praise him. So let me go to that last question again. Do you gladly give him praise? Let your mind dwell on Jesus. Let your heart be engulfed by the mercy and faithfulness of our great God. And if you do that, you won't have to work at praising him. That praise will flow freely and fully. Praise ye the Lord. Our Father, we are thankful for your rich blessings to us. We're thankful for your loving loyalty, for your merciful kindness. We're thankful for your truth that endures forever. We're thankful for the salvation that we have in Jesus. We're thankful for the privilege of being able to point others to him. Bless now as we spend a few minutes together in prayer. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. All right, if you need a prayer bullet,